Well, during my career in Hollywood, I would say, well, you saw the thing there out the sign. Do you love the world? Do you love the world? And that's kind of the theme today. But during my career in Hollywood as an actor, I would say that for a good chunk of that time, I loved the world. And in many instances, I loved it for the wrong reasons. In fact, the words to there's a song, and we've got this 80s mix of music, because that was me and Julie's era, and it's kind of coming back right now, called the song's called Fame. And it's from the movie and TV series of the same name about the New York School of the Performing Arts. And really, it describes well my heart back then. Here's just some of the lyrics. Remember my name, Fame. I'm going to live forever. I'm going to learn how to fly high. I feel it coming together. People will see me and cry, Fame. I'm going to make it to heaven, light up the sky like a flame, Fame. I'm going to live forever. Baby, remember my name. And that was me. I wanted it all. You know, I wanted it all. I would tell you, I truly love the art and craft of acting and even filmmaking. But I quickly realized that I also wanted all the trappings that went with it. I wanted the limelight, and I wanted the recognition, and I wanted the premieres, and the limos, and the red carpet, and the accolades, and the rewards. In fact, you know, the idea of having an Academy Award, that was pretty right up there. And I thought, yeah, if I stick around long enough, that should happen someday. Let's see, the farthest I got was something called a Youth in Film Award. I was given down in L.A., and the only reason was because I could make it to their banquet. The lady called and said, wait a minute, before I give you this award, can you make it on Friday night and blah, blah, blah? Yeah, great, you got it. It was like, oh, okay. You know, I wanted the power and I wanted the money. Show me the money. You know, but I didn't think, you know, I didn't even feel like I needed to be a millionaire. I thought, you know, if I could earn $300,000 a year, that'd be good. That'd cover my lifestyle the way I wanted it to be. I desired, I lusted, I craved, and I coveted these things. And maybe you have some things in your life, either past or present, that you have felt that way about. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Way of review. Right out of the gate in 1 John, he addresses some of the problems that the false teachers that had infiltrated the churches there in Asia Minor were perpetuating. This included a wrong understanding of Christ. It included a wrong understanding of what it means to have fellowship with He and the Father, which boils down to true salvation. He also dealt with their heresies regarding the doctrines of sin and obedience, as well as what it truly means to love your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Because frankly, the false teachers, they were just doing the opposite. In reality, as we've said the last few Sundays, they were imposters, they were fakes, they truly were wolves in sheep's clothing. And then last week, man, sorry. Along with John's original readers, by the fact that he recognized that the majority of people that he was writing to in those churches, they did know Christ. They knew the truth of Christ, and they had been walking in God's light. And so he wanted to encourage them by affirming some of the benchmarks of spiritual growth and maturity that they had achieved. For instance, he showed them how just by being Christians, they have known the Father, and because of this, they have experienced His forgiveness of sins. And then the next level of maturity centered on overcoming the evil one, Satan, certainly at salvation, but also in that ongoing effect of sanctification or becoming more like Christ. Remember here that the Bible teaches two sides of the same coin, friends. We are sanctified first and foremost by God's grace, right? So that process after salvation of now becoming like Jesus, it happens because of God's grace upon us. And yet at the same time, God also calls us to be proactive in our saying no to sin and yes to obeying Him. And this next level of maturity also recognizes the Word of God abiding in someone and the strength that it produces. And then last week, the last stage of spiritual growth is the fact of knowing Christ on a level where one could actually recognize the heresies surrounding Him and the need to stand firm on what they knew to be true about Christ. We said that all of us as believers are a part of that first group, with some also belonging to the second group and some to the third groups. All should be encouraging, and all is a cause of rejoicing. Now we get to a part of chapter 2, where John offers some more understanding of why the false teachers were doing what they were doing and spreading their very heretical gobbledygook. And to do so, he offers yet another test as he encourages the believers in those churches to be aware of some of the things that tripped up the false teachers. And in a nutshell, it's because they loved the world. And this is a very good and appropriate lesson for all of us here today. It's actually more than good and appropriate because it's a command of God that is as binding on us today as John's readers back then. Follow along as I read our passage this morning. Again, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. John writes, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." Now, probably the most obvious question that we could ask right about now is, what does John mean by the world? Well, as a noun, Webster's defines the word world 14 different ways. We're going to kind of skip over those definitions because we're more concerned with the Greek word behind world here in the scripture that John used, and it's cosmos, however you want to say it. I got this cool little Greek pronunciation thing that I click on, and he says cosmos. So there you go. But, you know, we think of it as the cosmos, whatever. Okay, you get the idea. But this word, cosmos, in the one of my lexicons, which is a fancy name for a word dictionary of different language words, cosmos is five definitions, each one having several kind of sub-definitions, all right? Cosmos is from the word kometo, sense of which literally means to take care of. I thought that was kind of interesting, to take care of, really, the cosmos, to take care of. In the sense of the world, it means order. It means regular disposition. It means arrangement. And the first meaning is that of a decoration or ornament, such as Peter uses when he says of wives in 1 Peter 3:3, "Your adornment must not be merely external." It's that word cosmos. The second definition is the world as in order of the universe, with the first definition under that being, in a general sense, the universe, the heavens, the earth. The next sub-definition is the earth as in the abode of man and the people, us, that inhabit it. The next sub-definition is the present world, meaning the present order of things as opposed to the kingdom of Christ. And hence, always then with the idea of transience, worthlessness, and evil, both physical, moral, temptations, irregular desires. And then the third main definition is it's used in an idiomatic way, such as John 12, verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." And also, as in referring to the public, when it said in John 7, 4, "Show yourself to the world," referring to a sustenance for the body, the world's goods, in 1 John 3:17. Also, the tongue, a world of iniquity, in James 3:6. These are all idiomatic expressions of this word. Also, the world before the flood, when it was referred to as the ancient world, in 2 Peter 2:5. Then the fourth main definition is in an age or period of time, but usually a much longer one than we think of, such as 1 Corinthians 1:20, when Paul writes, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" And then the fifth and last definition has to do with the world or cosmos used in an ethical way, such as Galatians 4:3, when Paul writes, "So also while we were children, we're held in bondage under the elemental things of the world." There's also a devotion to the things of the world that produce a certain attitude in the mind, as in 2 Corinthians 7:10. "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Another is the state of the world arising from the influence of this worldly spirit, as in of dire moral corruption. Now, this would be the definition of world used in an ethical sense where our passage is concerned. So, talking again of this influence of a worldly spirit, one of dire moral corruption. That's what John is speaking of when he says world. He's using it in a negative way. So getting back to our text here, we see John in our text give several instructions. And the first instruction is this. We're going to call it what not to love and why. So the first instruction, what not to love and why. Look again at verse 15. He says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world." We might ask, well, why is this important to John? He then tells us, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Ooh, really? That's pretty important, right? If the love of the Father is not in them. Now, going back to our quick grammar thing here, just to remember, notice we have two present active verbs. We've been talking about present active verbs throughout 1 John here, which tell us that John again is talking about the ongoing habitual nature of someone's life when he says, "Love the world." He's given his readers a little test again, hasn't he? Actually, it's a great big test. It's a great big test here. Because those who love the world in this habitual, ongoing manner, world used negatively to talk about moral corruption, do not have the love of the Father in them. In other words, it's another test of salvation. No love of the Father in them, then they are unregenerate. They are not born again. They are not a believer. Now, also notice that this phrase, "do not love," is a present active imperative. I don't know if any of you remember, we've talked about imperatives before. Imperative simply means it's a what? It's a command. You have to do it. You have to do it. In other words, in this case, you have to not do it. Do not love the world. It's a command of God. But what does it mean to love or not love the things of the world? How can we tell? I mean, aren't there things in the world that we should love? Aren't husbands to love their wives? Wives their husbands? I mean, isn't it okay if we love our kids? Should family members love one another? What about animals? My pets? Can I love them? Can I Can I love creation? Can I look out and love the mountains and love the forests and love the canyons and love the rivers and love the lakes? And can I love space and the galaxies beyond us? Can I love it when I see a shooting star? Can I love my job or my school, my vocation? What about sports or hobbies? Ooh, yeah, recently I got to go fly fishing with my dad on the last day of trout season the other day, and it was pretty spectacular. I loved the day that I spent with him. I loved fishing. I love him, you know, and he even let me try out one of his new fly rods, and I caught a nice fish on it, and I'm like, man, I love this fly rod. Wait a minute, is that okay? Is it okay? Well, John actually tells us exactly what he means by wrongfully loving the world in verse 16. And this is our second instruction. What sins to avoid? What sins to avoid? First, he begins with kind of an umbrella category. He says, for all that is in the world. Again, world here being used in a negative sense. In a sinful sense, then he gives three specifics as to what those things are. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. In other words, if you are loving these things of the world, then it is an ungodly love and it is not a love that comes from the Father. And that is why he says, do not love these things. So what is this lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life? Well, first we could consider definitions. For instance, the Greek word for lust here is a strong desire, a longing for something. In the context of these verses, it again is understood in a bad sense, in a negative way, meaning a sinful desire or appetite for something. Then of the flesh is not a desire for the flesh, but it is really a desire that springs from our flesh. And of course, John is speaking again of the flesh in an ethical sense, whereas the Gnostics, those false teachers that had come into these churches, believed in the flesh as literally being evil. That is what they believed about the human body, that it was evil. And while the flesh of the material body may be an instrument of sin, we could say, it is not in itself sinful, right? Our bodies are sin-cursed. They can be used as instruments of sin, but in and of themselves, they're not particularly sinful. In fact, the Apostle Paul declares the dignity of the human body when he says this in 1 Corinthians 6:13, that the body is for the Lord. He also points out that your body will be raised up in resurrection in verse 14. It is a member of Christ, verse 15, and it is a temple of who? The Holy Spirit, verse 19. And so what John is referring to here with the lust of the flesh in 2:16 of 1 John, he's really getting at that lower aspect of human nature, sinful human nature. That's what he's talking about. There was a certain tribe in Africa at one time that elects a new king every 7 years. But here's the catch. At the end of the 7 years, that king is killed. And for 7 years, the member of the tribe enjoys this very high honor and is provided with every luxury possible known to their life in the context of their tribe. And for 7 years, oh, even in that time, his power is absolute. He has absolute authority, even to the power of life and death. And for 7 years, he is honored during his rule, and he is given many possessions, but at the end, he will die. Now, every member of the tribe is aware of this, for it is a custom of long standing, but there is never lacking an applicant for the post. Isn't that interesting? For 7 years of luxury and power, men are willing to sacrifice the remainder of their life. Maybe that would be a definition of lusting for the flesh, the lustfulness of the flesh. Now, maybe if he had all that power, why doesn't he just change the rule? I don't know. We'd have to ask him. What about the lustful desire of the eyes? Now, let me ask you. When temptation comes your way, how does it get into your head and heart? Well, one way is through your senses, right? Maybe not so much through taste or smell, but certainly through touch, hearing, and the killer one, sight. We might even feel like our bodies sometimes crave these things through what we can see. In James, he speaks of our tongue as being a restless evil full of deadly poison, right? When we speak but we know he's not literally saying this piece of flesh that is actually sinning. It's doing it without our consent. No, it does so based on what our mind and heart tells it to do. But these temptations come into us through our senses. Travelers who visit the Falls of Niagara, maybe you've even been there, have been directed to a spot in the margin of the precipice over the boiling current below where a young lady at one time lost her life. She was delighted with the wonders of the scene, and she was ambitious to pick a flower that was there as a souvenir. And so she leaned over the edge. She caught a glimpse of the surging waters far down the battlement of rocks, and fear for a moment darkened her excited mind, but she was intent on getting that flower. She could see it. It was beautiful. She wanted it. She wanted to have this souvenir, and she leaned in a delirium of intense desire and anticipation over the brink. Her arm was outstretched to grasp this beautiful form, which charmed her fancy. The turf yielded to the pressure of her feet, and with a shriek, she descended like a falling star to the rock and was borne away gasping in death. A life sacrificed for what? This flower that she was tempted with her sight. What about the boastful pride of life? Boastfulness is proud pretension and arrogance. The word is closely related to braggart, a person who extols his own virtues or accomplishments beyond the limits of truth and propriety. And what John is getting at here is the proud and boastful pretension to be more than one really is, or to think more highly of oneself than one really should. It is an arrogance that assumes one's independence of God. As James says in chapter 4, verse 16 of his book, "But as it is, you boast in arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Some of you might have be familiar with 20th century evangelist Eddie Martin. He shared this story about a well-dressed woman who came forward during a salvation invitation at one of his tent meetings. Martin said, "I took her hand to lead her in a prayer of repentance, offering that she might say something along the lines of, 'Dear Lord, I know I am a no good sinner.'" He says, "I expected her to repeat these words or to offer words of her own, confessing her sinfulness, but she never said a word. I looked at her and said, 'Don't you want to be saved?' She said, 'Yes, Mr. Martin, I do want to be saved, but I'm not a sinner.' 'Well, then you can't be saved,' I said, 'because Jesus only died for sinners.' 'But Mr. Martin,' she replied, 'really, I'm a good sinner.' He responded, 'A good sinner? Lady, there are no such thing as good sinners. You will have to take your seat. God can't save you until you become conscious that you are a no good sinner and need His forgiveness. But Mr. Martin, you don't understand. See, I'm really not a bad sinner. And I told her to go back and sit down, but she held onto my hand with a vice-like grip. Finally, she looked at me in the eyes and said, "Oh, please forgive me. Okay, yes, I know I am a no-good, hell-deserving sinner. I am a proud, no-good sinner. I need Christ to forgive me of my sins." And He said, "Wonderful. Now, lady, you are ready to do business with God." That boastful pride of life, that we seek to be independent of God, that we try to justify ourselves or our actions or our thoughts. You know, there's an even more wonderful illustration in Scripture of these three sins all together. All together. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Keep your place here, but turn to Genesis chapter 3. If you were with me as a part of our Sunday night study creation talk, I think I might have given a message in here on this too. You might have heard this, but we'll remind you of it. Turn to Genesis chapter 3. And as I read this passage, listen for the three, okay? You're going to hear the lust of the flesh, you're going to hear the lust of the eyes, and you're going to witness the boastful pride of life. Genesis 3. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "Oh, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Did you get it? Did you see the three? First, in verse 6, it says that Eve saw that the tree was good for food. God had clearly forbidden the eating of the fruit of this particular tree in the center of the garden. It was the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and yet the woman is desiring that which has been forbidden by God. It's that lust of the flesh. And then secondly, Eve sees that the fruit is what? A delight to the eyes. In other words, it might, not have been as much a temptation if the fruit didn't physically look as good and appetizing as it did. She is experiencing that lust of the eyes. And again, it's not that the eyeballs themselves, the pupils and the irises, have some kind of a sin in them, but rather it's the image that we are letting in through our eyes that causes the temptation. When my family, when we are at the Shasta Mall together and we walk by a certain store, Victoria's Secret, Julie reminds us fellows, turn your heads away and don't look. And we do. Oh, that's right. We're at that part of the mall. And you hope you don't hit anybody as you just quickly get on by through and get to the next side. Why? Because we don't need the visual of what's in the windows to enter through our eyes and end up in our minds and hearts to tempt us to lust and sin. Thirdly, in the Adam and Eve story, the tree was desirable to make one wise. And isn't that just what Satan, as the serpent, said? Your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You know, I don't get it. What's the problem with that? Well, because we are not God. And we will never be like God in this life. Even when we are glorified and in His heavenly kingdom, we will not be completely like God. Eve's sin was in desiring to be something she was not created to be. She wanted to not be subservient to God, but she wanted to be His equal. She lusted for that boastful pride of life that told her she could be independent of God with His wisdom and knowledge of good and evil. Who knows, maybe even to become a God herself was in her mind. Now notice too in this threefold temptation that we have here in Genesis 3, the good for food, what's it doing? It's appealing to the physical, to the bodily appetite, right? Secondly, delight to the eyes aesthetically. It's appealing to the emotions, our senses. And then thirdly, desirable to make one wise. It's appealing to the mind. It's appealing to our spirit. This pride of knowledge and spiritual insight that we might desire. And again, this all shows us that temptation can come to a person through their body. It can come through their emotions. It can also come just through the mind, the heart, the spirit, right? I think, isn't this interesting that the three original sins initially committed by human beings are these same ones that John decides to summarize here in 1 John chapter 2. I mean, it shows how common they are, right? And not to put it all on Eve or Adam, as there have been other great people in the Bible who have at one time or another struggled with these sins of loving the world. For instance, King David. King David, the man after God's own heart, he gave into the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. When he saw Bathsheba bathing on her rooftop, he sinned with her, partly because he was already experiencing the boastful pride of life as a very successful king who was just kind of relaxing, taking it easy. In fact, his troops were off at war and he decided to kick back, you know, at the in his home, glorying in his own kingdom and rule. Not only does he fall then into gross immorality, but also deception and murder. Well, the apple didn't fall from the tree with Solomon, right? At one time, Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. And again, a great lover of the Lord. Started out as a king asking for wisdom, and then he starts to go off the deep end, indulging in the lust of the flesh and eyes and boastful pride of life with his concubines and with the many things that he created, the things that he built and he gloried in. Until he finally realizes the error of his ways and denounces all as what? What does he call it? Vanity, that's right. Prodigal son. Great description Jesus gives us of someone who lusted for the world through his flesh and emotions and boastful pride in wanting to forsake his father's authority. And so again, we understand that John is demonstrating a situation whereby one is not a Christian who is being tempted to love the world, but rather someone who is sinfully loving the world in an ongoing, habitual manner, which again demonstrates the fact that the love of the Father is not in them. Hence, they are not a true believer. That's what John is getting at here. Now, back in 1 John chapter 2, again, verses 15 to 17, John's third instruction is this. What to do? What to do? Look at verse 17. The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. In other words, gang, which side are you on? Which side are you on? Because if you love the world, the sinful world, in a sinful way, in that ongoing, habitual manner, the world as we know it and all the sin that comes with it, then one day it will be gone. It will be burnt in the fire before God will recreate it as the perfect place it once was and how He meant it to be. And if you do not have the love of the Father in you, you too will be burnt in the forever fire
of God's wrath and punishment in hell.
Verse 17, he gives us this next word, one of the greatest words we will ever see in Scripture, but, because this tells us that there's another way. There's another way available to us, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Oh, now you're talking, John. This is a true believer. John has already talked about obedience as a hallmark of true faith, right back in chapter 2, verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Turn to Matthew 7. Turn to Matthew 7. This is exactly what Jesus was talking about back here in Matthew 7. And this is the Sermon on the Mount. It's towards the end, and the context, beginning actually in verse 21, is salvation. In Matthew 7:21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven," meaning a professing believer, right? How do you tell if you're a professing believer? Is if it's the real deal? He says, "But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." There will be obedience that goes with that. Now look down to Matthew 7, verse 24. And again, the context being salvation. He's contrasting those that would be saved versus those that would not be saved. And he says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." I was going to say that our text today of 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17, is well summarized by James in James chapter 4, verse 4, except James wrote his letter long before John. So maybe in reality it's John summarizing or expanding upon James. In any case, James declares to those whose worldly pleasures have caused them to have conflicts and quarrels with their brothers and sisters in the church, he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Again, friends, that's the wrong side to be on, an enemy of God. Don't be enemies with God. You will not win. Now, as we start to wrap up here this morning, let me just briefly give you just a few of the blessings and benefits of loving Christ and the Father over the world. We just read in 1 John 2:17 that loving God versus the world brings eternal life. I mean, that should be enough, right? That should be the big kahuna. The one who does the will of God lives forever. But we also have some other great passages like John 16:33, where Jesus says to his disciples, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." He offers us peace. John 17:15, a little while later, Jesus is praying to his Father. He says, "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." So he will keep us from the evil one, of course, Satan and his demons. And then in 1 John, down in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, he says, John says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Amen. Amen. So, friends, do you want the love of the Father in you? I mean, do you want His peace and do you want His joy even here on this earth? Because this is God's desire for you, friends, brothers, sisters, loved ones. As Jesus says in John 15:11, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." That's His desire for you and I as believers. Or Paul would say in Philippians 4:7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ." It's just that God's love, His joy, His peace is of a different variety than what the world offers. And in fact, it is truly a deeper, more sincere, and longer-lasting kind because it's eternal. And you can have it as a Christian right here and right now in this life, looking forward to it only getting better and better and better. Sweeter and sweeter, sweeter, and more complete, more complete, more complete when you leave this life and enter into eternity. And lastly, it's just always good to remember what God has said. We should agape love in that same present active sense, in that ongoing habitual manner. And what is it? Two things. It all boils down to two things, doesn't it? Matthew 22:37-39, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost command. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these depend all of the law and prophets." That's it. Two things. The truth is, all this boils down to worship. It boils down to worship because we are worshiping creatures, okay? We were made to worship. God made us this way. The question is what will we worship? Because everybody in the world worships something. The question is what? Is it going to be the things of the world that we worship, or will it be God Himself? And as we mentioned earlier, there are things in and of the world that we enjoy. There are things that we rightfully say we love, right? And none are necessarily sinful in and of themselves unless they become more important to us than God in our relationship with Him. Then it's, "Houston, we have a problem." And what can you do to keep your worldly loves in check? Just funnel them through the Scripture, right? Funnel them through God's grid of truth, especially passages like 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, even catch monster trout on Dad's cool fly rod, do all to the glory of God," right? And what if you realize that things have been out of whack and maybe your priorities have gotten a little topsy-turvy, mixed up, screwed up, wrong? It's simple as a believer. You just repent. You repent. You go to God. Confess your sins with Him. And by His grace, He will turn you back the other way. Amen indeed. Let's go ahead and pray. I'm going to pray and then we actually have kind of a fun announcement to make to you. Okay? Father God, we thank You so much for the day You have given us, and we thank You for Your Word, Lord. We thank You for John and his ministry and how, Lord, he was ready and willing to stand up to the false teachers of his day. Lord, who were loving the world in a sinful way. And John wanted to encourage his people that, hey, you can know that you are in Christ because you're not worshiping the world in this sinful way and loving the world sinfully like these others. And God, it's always good for us to check our hearts. Because even as believers, God, there are times where we fall prey to these sins. It doesn't mean in any way we lose our salvation. Of course not. And yet for the person, Lord, who has never known Christ, this will be their life. They will habitually, in an ongoing fashion, be lusting after the world through their flesh and their eyes and their senses and the boastful pride of life. And that should show them that the Father is not in them. Oh, Father God, we just pray for those that might need to recognize that truth, that they need to repent and believe. And maybe for some of us that we as Christians need to repent of our sin and Lord, be rid of some of these things. And oh, just again, thank you, Lord, and praise you for your word. In your Son's name, we all said, amen.